Let's pray. Loving God, we desire with all our hearts to see Jesus as he is revealed to us this morning through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would grant us wisdom, understanding, and the grace of illumination, that as your word is read and proclaimed, we might read, lurk, learn, mark, and inwardly digest it, and that you would use it to continue your work of sanctification within us, molding us and transforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. Now, I have been wearing glasses since I was in grade 9. However, over the past few years, and many of you have had front row seats for this, my eyes have degenerated to the point where I now have to wear progressive lenses full time, all the time, or I can hardly see anything. Now, perhaps some of you can relate to this. The reality is, whether we're young or old, whether it's contacts, bifocals, progressives, or readers, whether the prescription is weak or strong, many people require some kind of corrective lenses to help them see. According to a recent study done by the CNIB, an estimated 1.5 million Canadians identify themselves as having some kind of sight loss. And an estimated 5.59 million more have an eye disease that could result in permanent loss of sight. Diseases such as cataracts, age-related macular degeneration, glaucoma, and diabetes retinopathy. Now, as horrible as physical blindness is, spiritual blindness is even worse. Spiritual blindness is the inability to see and understand spiritual truth as it is revealed through the gospel and in the person of Jesus Christ. People who are spiritually blind, I lost my place because I can't see. People who are spiritually blind only see what their physical eyes show them. They're unable to see beyond this physical world or this physical realm to the things of God. I wonder how many people suffer from this kind of blindness, this spiritual blindness. Well, the answer to the question, I think, is really easy. The answer is 100% of people suffer from this kind of blindness. Since the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, every human being is born spiritually blind. As we read in both Isaiah and Jeremiah, and as Jesus said on several occasions, we have eyes, but we do not see. This is the reality of our fallen human nature. The eyes of our hearts are clouded by sin and darkened by Satan. And so we naturally love the darkness and we hate the light. Unable to comprehend the truth, we stumble through life groping for answers, lost in moral and spiritual confusion. And we see all kinds of evidence of this moral and spiritual confusion in the world around us. Now, the good news is, for some people, this blindness, this spiritual blindness, is only temporary. By God's grace, their minds are illuminated and their eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit to see the light of the gospel and to embrace the Lord Jesus in saving faith. As Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. As new creations in Christ, believers are given the mind of Christ, by which they can understand and appropriate spiritual truth and gospel truth, by which they can know and serve and obey the Lord Jesus. Now, this kind of understanding is only possible because the eyes of their hearts have been opened. Now, in contrast, for many others, this spiritual blindness will be permanent and eternal. refusing to embrace Jesus and saving faith, they remain in the total darkness of rebellion and unbelief. Although they may be externally religious, in reality they are spiritually ignorant and self-deceived. We see an example of this, I think, in our reading this morning from Mark chapter 8 that Barbara just read for us. It occurs immediately following Jesus' feeding of the 4,000. Now, I chose not to preach on that story because you remember Simon already preached on the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 6. So I skipped over that bit. But in response to this miraculous event, Mark tells us that once again, the Pharisees come to Jesus and try to entrap him. This encounter and Jesus' subsequent conversation with disciples provides an excellent illustration of both kinds of blindness, permanent and temporary. On the one hand, the religious leaders' unwillingness to receive the truth signified a terminal condition with devastating eternal consequences. On the other hand, although the disciples often struggled to comprehend spiritual realities, their lack of clarity was ultimately only temporary, as they eagerly desire to embrace the truth. And then Mark ends this section with a story about Jesus physically healing a blind man, giving us a vivid illustration of temporary blindness and spiritual sight. So as we reflect on this notion of spiritual blindness this morning, I just want you to think about how clearly do you see spiritual things? You know, how would you describe your spiritual sight? Is it 20/20? So first of all, let's take a look at the permanent blindness of the Pharisees. The permanent blindness of the Pharisees. Verses 11 to 12 reads, or read. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, asking for a sign from heaven to test him. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now, after an extended time in the Gentile territories of Tyre, Sidon, and Decapolis, which we looked at for the last 2 weeks, Jesus returns to Galilee. And having arrived in Dalmanutha, located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, incidentally, that's where we celebrated communion when we were in Israel, at Dalmanutha, on the western shore. Jesus is confronted by a hostile group of Pharisees who, motivated by spite, seek to discredit him. And again, their attitude is in stark contrast to the Gentiles who had just welcomed Jesus and who had praised the God of Israel because of him. In their confrontation with Jesus, the Pharisees demonstrate, I think, three characteristics of permanent spiritual blindness. Three characteristics. The first one, they found common ground in their hatred of the light. They found common ground in their hatred of the light. Now, according to the parallel account, Matthew's version of this story, the Pharisees were accompanied by a group of Sadducees. Now, these two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were bitter rivals. Bitter rivals. They agreed on almost nothing. And under normal circumstances, they would have had nothing to do with each other. However, despite their animosity towards each other, they were united by their common rejection of Jesus. And fueled by their mutual hatred, began to argue with him. Now, they could not deny that Jesus performed miracles. They were there plain for everyone to see. And so they demanded a sign to prove that he was sent by God and not by Satan. Now, at the end of the day, this demand was nothing more than a test to entrap him. Although Jesus had already provided more than enough proof that he was who he said he was, they stubbornly refused to believe him. And even if he did perform another sign, even if he indulged them, they still wouldn't believe because they were spiritually blind. They were unable to see. This leads to characteristic number two. They responded to additional light with more intense rejection. They responded to additional light with more intense rejection. If you think about it, these religious leaders were no different than Pharaoh, who, with each sign that Moses performed, hardened his heart even more. And so rather than responding in faith to the light of Jesus, the religious leaders retreated even further into the darkness. And Mark tells us that Jesus responded emotionally to their faithlessness by sighing deep in his spirit. Sighing deep in his spirit. Now, this was the exact same response that he gave to the suffering of the deaf man that we looked at last week. Remember, Jesus sighed. However, the compound form of the original Greek here expresses an even stronger emotion. In other words, the willful blindness of the religious leaders broke Jesus' heart. That's the kind of sigh it was. And Jesus rebukes their inexcusable unbelief with a condemning question. Why does this generation seek for a sign? Now, it's important to note that this question wasn't just aimed at his critics. It wasn't just aimed at the religious leaders, but at the entire generation of Israelites who followed their teachings. When confronted by the light, they ran further into the shrouded gloom of their self-righteous traditions. The permanence of their blindness was such that Jesus issued this verdict. Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. So the more light that was revealed, the more they retreated into the darkness. And characteristic number three, their persistent rejection of the light inevitably leads to eternal darkness. Right? Persistent rejection of the light inevitably leads to eternal darkness. The beginning of verse 13 spells this out very clearly. Spells out the terminal consequences of their willful unbelief. Mark tells us very simply, Jesus left them. He left them. Knowing that they wouldn't believe, Jesus abandoned them to their rebellion, to their self-righteous delusions. They were blind men. They were blind guides leading their followers to God's judgment by refusing to believe. Right? They had long since rejected the Messiah. And Jesus, consequently, as a result of their choice, rejected them. The Bible, I think, appropriately describes hell as outer darkness because it is a place of everlasting spiritual darkness. This exchange would mark Jesus' final conflict with the religious leaders in Galilee. From this point forward, his miracles, like his parables, would be solely for his disciples. Moreover, his public ministry in Galilee had come to an end. The people of Galilee had been given more than enough opportunity to repent and believe, but they refused. Largely, they refused because they were lost in spiritual blindness. You know, not much has changed in 2,000 years. And our world is filled with people who, like these religious leaders, have rejected the light and who have settled for a state of a permanent spiritual blindness. But I don't want to focus on them. I want to focus on us. Now, although our eyes have been opened by the light of the gospel, by our encounter with Jesus, through the working of the Holy Spirit in and through us, I think it's important that we still ask ourselves, are there any areas in my heart or mind? Are there any areas in my life where I am still blind to the truth of the gospel? What darkness might I have within me that still needs to be exposed to the light of Christ? think these are questions we all need to ask ourselves. So that was the permanent blindness of the Pharisees. Let's take a look at the temporary blindness of the disciples. The temporary blindness of the disciples. Verses 13 to 14 read, "And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat." Now, in contrast to the religious leaders, the disciples represented, I think, a small remnant of true believers who saw the light and followed it, even though they didn't fully understand and even though they were constantly tripping and falling. Unlike the Pharisees, who loved the darkness, the disciples loved the light. Right? They were eager to learn from Jesus. However, on this occasion, I think they demonstrated their obtuseness when, in spite of the significant interchange that had just taken place between their master and the religious leaders, they become preoccupied with the mundane. What I mean by that is, Mark tells that as they travel across the lake, growing increasingly hungry, the disciples realize that they hadn't brought enough food. Right? And you get the sense there's panic spreading through the boat. All we got is one loaf of bread, and there's 13 of us. Although they've been with Jesus for so long, everything they've seen, everything they've heard, their thinking still operated primarily on a very natural level. And the more their stomachs grumbled, the hungrier they got, and the more they grumbled among each other. Jesus, however, was focused on matters of spiritual significance. And he used the disciples' hunger to teach them yet another lesson, cautioning them in verse 15, "Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." It's interesting. They're worried about bread. He's talking about leaven. Now, think about it this way. A small amount of leaven or yeast, which is the more common word, a small amount of yeast can permeate a relatively large amount of dough, right? I think if you bake, you only need like a teaspoon or half a teaspoon of yeast for a large bit of dough, and it causes it to rise. I think it's a fitting illustration of spiritual influences that can produce dramatic effects, whether positive or negative. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, these were three very influential parties, like political parties in first century Israel. And as I've already said, they were very different from each other. Yet all three groups hated Jesus and posed a serious spiritual threat to the disciples. Right? The leaven of the Pharisees. The leaven of the Pharisees included doctrinal errors, hypocrisy, and a system based on self-righteous and superficial externalism. The leaven of the Sadducees consisted of rationalism, materialism, their denial of key doctrinal truths such as the resurrection of the body and the immortality of the soul. The leaven of Herod referred to the depraved and immoral behavior of the court that welcomed the secular influences of Roman culture. Right, and using this analogy of the yeast, Jesus' warning here is very clear. They were to stay away from legalism, hypocrisy, rationalism, materialism, immorality, and worldliness, because a little bit of those things can affect a large group. And true to form, the disciples totally missed what Jesus was saying. They could only think about their empty stomachs and physical food. But Jesus had been using figurative language to warn them about destructive spiritual influences. And all they could think about was literal yeast, which made them even hungrier for the bread that they didn't have. Right? Although their spiritual eyes had been opened, to embrace the truth of the gospel, some amount of spiritual blindness still remained. Jesus was no doubt aware of this, and his response, I think, shows great patience, even though he must have been grieved by their thick-headedness. Verse 17 reads, Jesus said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread?" And of course, this was a rhetorical question, right? Jesus already knew that their conversation showed a lack of spiritual understanding and a weak faith. Earlier in Mark chapter 4, verses 11 to 12, you might remember when Jesus explained that he would now teach in parables, he said this to the disciples. "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may indeed look, but not see, and may indeed listen, but not understand, so that they may not turn and be forgiven." Right, so that's the promise that he gave to his disciples. But now he turns that statement around, and he turns them into rhetorical questions that form a mild rebuke. "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear?" I suspect there are many times in my everyday life when the Holy Spirit whispers the same things to me. "Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" The disciples were not in the same category as the unbelieving crowds in Galilee. Right? They had been given spiritual understanding. Their hearts weren't hard. And so there was no excuse for their lack of understanding. The last thing that they needed to worry about was food. And on two separate occasions, they had witnessed Jesus miraculously create meals for thousands of people out of literally almost nothing. In light of that power, they had no reason to be anxious about what they would eat. Right, Jesus reminds them of this by asking them in verses 18 and 19, "And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And I love how graciously yet firmly Jesus moves his disciples towards divine truth. Although the disciples exhibited confusion on this and on so many other occasions, their lack of spiritual understanding, or to put it another way, their spiritual blindness was not permanent, like that of the Pharisees and Sadducees. In fact, I think a very clear contrast can be seen. The religious leaders found common ground in their hatred of Jesus. The disciples were united in their love for Jesus. The religious leaders reacted to additional light with greater rejection. The disciples responded with a deeper desire to learn even more. The religious leaders' darkness deepened. The disciples' darkness dissipated. By persisting in their unbelief, the religious leaders were abandoned by Jesus. By embracing him and saving faith, the disciples were embraced by Jesus. The religious leaders' spiritual blindness was permanent. They were therefore shut off from divine revelation. However, in spite of their weaknesses, their shortcomings, their faltering faith, the blindness exhibited by the 12 was only temporary. And they alone were the privileged recipients of Jesus' continued instruction. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For we see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." So we think a little bit about temporary spiritual blindness. What areas of your heart, your mind, your life are you still seeing in a mirror dimly? Where might your faltering faith need to be strengthened and girded up? So we have the physical blind, or the permanent blindness of the Pharisees, the temporary blindness of the disciples, and now Mark ends this section by sharing with us an illustration of temporary spiritual blindness and the restoration of sight. So verses 22 to 23 reads, "They came to Bethsaida. Some people brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had put saliva on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, 'Can you see anything?' So after sailing across the lake, Jesus and his disciples arrived at Bethsaida. This is the hometown of Peter, Andrew, and Philip. Bethsaida is near the place where Jesus fed the 4,000, and so word has already spread about him. And Mark tells them that people are coming and bringing their sick and their lame to be healed. And among them was a group of people who brought a blind man. Now, blindness was widespread in the ancient world. Those who suffered from it were helpless, often living a life of poverty. And like those with other debilitating diseases and illnesses, the blind were considered to be cursed by God. Right? They were ceremonially unclean, a social and religious stigma that only heightened their everyday suffering. And like that group who brought the deaf man to Jesus, these people implored Jesus. They begged him to heal their friend. And again, Jesus demonstrated not only his compassion for those who suffer, but his willingness to touch the sick and make the well. And this compassion, I think, is seen in four ways. First, Mark tells us Jesus takes the man aside. He takes him aside, just like he did with the deaf man. Jesus takes the blind man to a private place and gives him his full and undivided attention. Number two, he communicates his intention to heal the man. Communicates his intention to heal the man. Again, much like he did with the deaf man, Jesus uses saliva to symbolize the transfer of healing power from himself to the man. And like I said last Sunday, the saliva was not some sort of magic potion or healing balm, but rather it symbolized Jesus' healing power for a man who couldn't see what Jesus was doing, but could definitely feel the spit touch his eyes. In other words, Jesus was speaking to him in a language that he could understand. Jesus was entering into his world. And in laying hands on the man's eyes, Jesus demonstrates not only his willingness to touch those who are unclean, but his lack of fear of becoming ceremonially defiled himself. Number three, Mark tells us he tested the man. He tested him. Verses 23 to 24, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Now, the fact that the man saw people who looked like trees implies that the things he saw were badly out of focus. Right? He understood that he could see other people, but most likely they were the disciples who were standing around watching all this happen, but they were fuzzy, right? So they looked to him to be like trees. And so this leads to the fourth thing that Jesus does. Right? He touches him again. Verse 25 reads, "Then he laid hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly." So Jesus touches the man's eyes a second time. We're told that he looked intently. This comes from the Greek diablipo, which means to see through or with a penetrating gaze. To see through or with a penetrating gaze. In other words, the fog was gone. Right? His vision was in perfect focus so that he was able to see everything in sharp clarity. There were no longer trees moving around. There were men moving around. And again, like he did with the deaf man and on other occasions, Jesus commands the man not to tell anyone what he'd done. Mark writes in verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now, I think this is an important note here, right? We could just say, oh, there he is, tell him not to tell anyone again and move on. But there's something important happening here. By escorting the man outside of town in order to heal him, and then denying him the opportunity to go back through the town to tell about his healing, Jesus is confirming the permanence of Bethsaida's unbelief and his own judgment in Luke 10, 13 to 14, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But at the judgment, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon than for you." Right? Like the religious leaders, the residents of Bethsaida were lost in permanent darkness. Now, we need to stop here for a minute and understand that this is not a normal healing story. We need to see, pun intended, that something very unusual is going on here, something that we have not seen before thus far in our study of Mark's gospel. None of Jesus' previous healings, the man with the withered hand, the woman with the issue of blood, the Gerasene demoniac, Jairus' daughter, the deaf man, none of Jesus' previous healings ever resulted in partial, imperfect, or gradual restoration. Right? Nor was a period of rehabilitation ever needed. The healings that we looked at already were always instant and always complete. However, this miracle was different, wasn't it? It's almost as if Jesus made a mistake. It's almost as if the first time he touched the man, he gave him the wrong prescription. It's like, you know when you go to the eye doctor and they slip and they put those things on you and they slip in the various lenses to figure out which ones will give you the correct vision? It's like Jesus slipped in the wrong ones. However, since we know that Jesus doesn't make mistakes, right, we need to ask ourselves, so what's going on here? Why is this healing story different? And I think it's simple, and I think if you've been listening to what I've been saying, you would know it's simple. Because Jesus is giving us here a real-life example of temporary spiritual blindness. And the process from spiritual blindness to temporary blindness to full spiritual sight. Right? It's no coincidence that the healing of a physically blind man immediately followed the demonstration of the permanent spiritual blindness of the religious leaders and the temporary blindness of the disciples. Right? This was a private miracle performed by Jesus for his disciples that underscored four spiritual truths Jesus wanted them to learn. So the first thing is, it served as yet another reminder of Jesus' deity. Just in case they forgot that he wasn't just a man. Right? Jesus, just in case they forgot that he was also divine, he does this miracle because only divine power can open the eyes of the blind. Number two, it provided the disciples another glimpse of the future messianic kingdom that we talked about last week. Right, that time when Jesus returns and there is no longer death and disease, including blindness. Number three, it marked a turning point in Jesus' ministry. Right, his public ministry in Galilee was complete, and his focus would now be solely on training the disciples and preparing them for his coming death. Right, Luke says he set his face towards Jerusalem. And number four, it served as an illustration of temporary spiritual blindness. Right? Spiritually speaking, the disciples had once been just like that blind man. Right? Having been raised in traditional Judaism, they'd been taught to follow the guidance of the blind religious leaders of the day. Right? Even with the light of the Old Testament, even with all of the advantages inherent in being part of God's chosen people, the rich history, the covenants, the promises, their understanding had been hopelessly blurred by centuries of rabbinic teaching and religious hypocrisy. All of that changed when they met Jesus. His saving touch removed the veil of darkness that once shrouded their unbelieving hearts. And in an act of infinite compassion, the Lord Jesus miraculously gave them the eyes of faith to comprehend and to apply spiritual truth for the first time. However, like the blind man, who after the first time Jesus laid hands on him could see but not clearly, the disciples' spiritual healing was not fully complete. Their temporary blindness would only be fully healed after the events of Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit. As Helen Keller, who was born blind, deaf, and mute, writes, "The greatest calamity in life is to have eyes and not see. The greatest calamity in life is to have eyes and not see." So forget about your physical sight. Forget about your glasses, your progressives, your readers, your contacts. How is your spiritual sight? How well do you see and understand and live out the things of the kingdom? Do you want your spiritual eyes to be opened more and more to the light of the gospel? We need to be careful that we're not like the religious leaders who were forever lost in spiritual blindness. Come to Jesus every day. Come to the one who proclaims in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." We're all spiritually blind to some degree. That is, until the light of Jesus shines in our hearts. As we read in Psalm 146, verse 8, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are weighed down. The Lord loves the godly." Although the Lord does open the eyes of the blind, it's up to us to come to him and to pray that our blindness would be taken away. The worst thing that we can do is fool ourselves into thinking that our blindness is sight, that we know what's best, that we know what's right, that we know what's true. When it comes to physical sight, many of us here this morning don't have 20/20 vision. The more important question is, though, how would you describe your spiritual sight? How would you describe your spiritual sight? Let us pray. Loving God, as we reflect on this story this morning, we admit that we see a glimpse of ourselves in the disciples. Although our eyes have been opened through our encounter with the Lord Jesus, and through our acceptance of the gospel,